good morning. So if you ask most Californians what's the best burger around, what's one answer you'll probably hear? In-N-Out Burger, the double-double. Now there's that person who says Five Guys is the best. I have this crazy uncle who says that Del Taco has the best cheeseburger around. But these outliers just give us an opportunity to love those with Jesus love that are hopelessly and desperately wrong. Double Double is the clear winner. The melted American cheese, the freshly cooked, never frozen patty on that toasted bun. I just made lunch decisions for like half of you probably. And you know, there's one thing that has made the In-N-Out the clear winner. And that's their laser focus on their original mission. Some fast food places change their menu every single week. In fact, some of them change between breakfast and lunch. But In-N-Out's menu changes maybe once a decade. Last year, they made a big change, and they added hot cocoa to their menu. Before that, the previous change was 15 years earlier when they added lemonade to their menu. You see, a lot of businesses suffer from what's called in the business world mission drift or mission creep. And that's when an organization loses focus on its main goal and dilutes its purpose and loses its way. And they grow and expand and they drift away from their original mission. They become focused on other things. And all of a sudden, there's a burger place that has a menu filled with frappuccinos and fried chicken and 15 salads and Asian fusion dishes. But In-N-Out has kept its focus on its original mission since 1945. The menu has barely changed. And in doing so, it kept high quality and low prices and customers and employees happy. And why? Because of their focus on their original mission. And as a church, sometimes we can have mission drift. We can drift away from our original mission as well. And so we need to be reminded of what that mission is and how it should be shaping our lives. And so today we're going to be reminded of our original mission. We're going to go back to the beginning of the church and be reminded of who we are and why we're here. And my prayer is that this will help us to maintain a laser-like focus on the mission that God has given us so that we can be who God has called us to be. So we're beginning a new series today, and for the next 3 weeks, we're going to be considering the beautiful, messy, and powerful thing that God created and called his church. The Greek word ekklesia means church, and for the next 3 weeks, we're going to be focused on defining church, defining ekklesia. So what is the church? How is the church to function and be organized? What's the nature of the church? And what role do you have to play in the church? And what is the mission of the church? Those are really important because I think sometimes we drift away and we develop wrong views of the church. Sometimes we have an overly institutional view of the church where we see the church as just this place where we meet. I go to that church, this organization, this place that has these programs I can be part of. And that's a wrong view. The church isn't just an organization. It's an organism. It's an organized gathering of people. And Sunday, we tear down church and go away from here. But the church goes on throughout the week because the church is made up of us, the people. Now, the opposite error is an overly organic view of the church, where anytime I read my Bible with my buddies, that's church. And that also is a wrong view. And people who start to trend that way, they'll say, you know, it doesn't matter where I go. I can go to this church 1 week and that church next week and this church the week after. It doesn't matter. As long as there's a group of Christians, that's church. In fact, I can have church just sitting in my house in front of my TV watching a pastor. And that view is wrong too. The church has a structure and an order to it. The church has accountability and responsibilities and a design from God. So both the overly organic institutional view and the overly organic view are wrong. So we need to take the next 3 weeks to define the church. And we're going to begin this week with the mission of the church. God has a mission for Temecula Hills that is cosmically significant and locally specific. And it's significant beyond what we can imagine. But it's also so specific that it's just for us. And there's this structure and plan and that God has for us. And that's what we're going to be talking about. So today we're beginning with the mission of the church. And we're going to look at a passage we've probably all heard before. We are probably pretty familiar with, honestly. But sometimes our familiarity with the passage can make us miss things in it and forget its power. So we're going to look at our mission as a church, our mandate, our Great Commission. And as we look at our Great Commission, we're going to see four truths about our mission that should shape how we view our lives and the church. So open up to Matthew 28:16 if you're not already there. Matthew 28:16. And we're going to see four big points from Matthew 28:16 through 20. Now, as we begin reading this Great Commission, first I want you to notice the scene and the details that are given by Matthew. Look at verse 16. It says, "Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, 'All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I'm with you always to the end of the age.'" Now, I want to begin by unpacking some of the details of this passage that we overlook. And as we do, what you're going to see is that our mission is drenched with humility. That's our first point. Our mission is drenched with humility. So remember, Jesus has just died a horrible, gruesome, and voluntary death on the cross, and he's been risen to life. And look at what Jeff read back at verse 1. It says, "Now after the Sabbath, toward the dawn of the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to see the tomb. And behold, there was a great earthquake. For an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone and sat on it, and his appearance was like lightning, and his clothing white as snow. For the fear of him, the guards trembled and became like dead men. But the angel said to the woman, 'Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he is risen. And he said, Come, see the place where he lay. Then go quickly and tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead, and behold, he's going before you to Galilee. There you will see him. See, I have told you.'" Notice the disciples are told to go where? Go to Galilee. And what happens next is Jesus appears to them, and in verse 10 it says, "Then Jesus said to them, 'Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee. There they will see me.'" Now think about this. God incarnate, God in the flesh, the same God who is worthy of all worship, who has angels around his throne room crying out, "Holy, holy, holy," that same God was rejected by his people, crucified. He's risen from the dead, totally authenticating his identity. He is king, and instead of being enthroned as king in the capital city, he tells his disciples to go to Galilee. Now, you've got to understand, Galilee kind of had a reputation. In Isaiah, it was called Galilee of the Gentiles, and that was not a kind term. It's a kind of this backwater place. It's as if Jesus rose from the grave in San Diego and he said, guys, go to Lake Elsinore. That's where you're going to see me. Go to Lake Elsinore. In fact, Galilee was a little further from Jerusalem than Lake Elsinore is from San Diego. So it's quite a journey. It's about 100 miles. Not quite the place you'd expect the king of the universe to issue his great mission. Well, let's look back at verse 16. It says, now the 11 disciples went to Galilee. Where's the 12th disciple? He's dead, right? He killed himself. I wouldn't say this, but I heard somebody say he's hanging around somewhere else. But Judas is a tragic figure. So Matthew 28:16. Let's continue reading. Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. So they go to Galilee, the Israeli Lake Elsinore, and they go to this unnamed mountain. Now, most scholars think it's probably Mount Arbel, which I have a picture of right here. And that's Mount Arbel behind my shoulder there. Israel meeting today, 1-something p.m. Check that out. Mount Arbel is this high hill. It would give you an incredible view of the Sea of Galilee and the surrounding area. And the fact that they're on a mountain is significant. Matthew uses mountains in his gospel to highlight when something really significant is going to happen. And in Matthew, there's 6 mountains mentioned. As a good Bible student, I wish there was 7, but there's 6. There's the mountain of temptation in Matthew 4. There's the mountain of teaching in Matthew 5-7. The mountain of feeding in Matthew 15. The mountain of transfiguration in Matthew 17. The mountain of foretelling in Matthew 24-25. And finally, the mountain of commissioning here in Matthew 28. You know, and all throughout the Bible, we see that mountains are this place where God reveals himself and reveals who his people are. And you see that on Mount Sinai. God gave his people the law and really defined Israel. And in this passage, Jesus is about to give us our mission, our mandate that defines us as a church. This mission is really the culmination of his ministry and his self-revelation. And so we see these disciples see Jesus on this mountain, and it says that some doubted. You see that in verse 17? When they saw him, they worshiped him, but some doubted. Now, why do you think Matthew includes that detail, that some doubted? Well, it's partly because it's being real. These disciples saw Jesus, and they questioned, even when they saw him with their own eyes. But I think the other reason that Matthew shares this detail is because he wants us to know that seeing isn't believing. It's not seeing that brings us to faith in Jesus. Instead, it's hearing his words. Jesus' words are what's powerful. His words are what give us our mission and propel our faith. You see, Matthew's gospel, unlike the other gospels, is intensely focused on Jesus' words. 60% of the words in Matthew's gospel are Jesus' teachings. 60%, and that's a massive number. 42% is the words in Mark's gospel are Jesus' teaching, and only 50% in Luke and John. So Matthew wants us to know that Jesus' words are what removes doubt and stirs us towards faith. One last note. Notice that Matthew's gospel ends with this great commission, not with Jesus' ascension to heaven. It ends not with Jesus gloriously rising towards heaven, but with our mission. And why? Because Matthew and Jesus want these words, this mission, to resonate in our ears throughout this age. So picture the scene. Risen Jesus, to whom all creation owes glory and honor, has just defeated death and sin, and he's appearing to 11 ordinary men some of whom are doubting. And where are they? Not a glorious capital, but in Galilee. Galilee. Not prestigious, not special, very ordinary. The king isn't setting up his kingdom in the capital city, but when you think about it, the capital is in rampant unbelief. They just crucified the Messiah, and then they paid off the Romans to keep the resurrection quiet. Jesus' kingdom is not of this world. Jesus reigns as a king in exile, and he's about to give these 11 disciples this commission on this unnamed mountain in an out-of-the-way place. It is a scene dripping with humility. This is the mustard seed beginning, and his mission begins the same way we are to carry it out, with great humility. All right, our next point. Our mission is founded on Jesus' gracious authority. You know, sometimes we read the Great Commission and we brush over the opening statement of Jesus' authority. But I want to focus on it for a second. Matthew 28, 18 says, "And Jesus came and said to them, 'All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me.'" Now, there's something interesting about this verse that you can't totally see in English. In Greek, there's a normal word order where you have a subject and then a verb and then an object, just like we do in English. But what's different in Greek is that you can change the word order by putting other things at the beginning of the sentence so that it gives those things emphasis. And that's what happens here. It's worded in Greek so that it emphasizes the givenness of Jesus' authority. It's not the authority as much as it being given that's emphasized. And so Jesus, it's kind of as if he's saying, "All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me." It's emphasizing that givenness of the authority. Now, why is Jesus emphasizing that? Did something significant just happen that kind of might relate to Jesus' authority? Well, Jesus just rose from the dead. It's kind of a big deal. So I think what we see in the New Testament is that Jesus' authority is total and complete and final and official at his resurrection. All throughout Matthew's gospel, Jesus is portrayed as a king. And now, at his resurrection, he's officially and finally installed as king. He is King of Kings and Lord of Lords, totally, officially, finally. This resurrection, we have the coronation of King Jesus. Now, one place we see this is in Psalm 2. Psalm 2. Let me read you in Psalm 2, verse 7. It says this. It says, "I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage, the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel.'" This speaks of the anointing of the Messiah as king. And that's what it means when it says, "You are my son. Today I have begotten you." When it says today, I think that's talking about the resurrection day, the day Jesus rose. And let me show you some other places where we see this. Romans chapter 1, verse 4 says that Jesus was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness. How? By his resurrection from the dead. Acts 13, verse 30 says, "But God raised him from the dead." It's talking about the day God raised him from the dead. And then it says, "For many days he appeared to those who had come up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are now his witnesses to the people. And we bring you the good news that what God promised to the fathers, this he has fulfilled to us, their children, by raising Jesus from the dead. As also it is written in the second psalm, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you.'" When is that today? It's when Jesus rose from the dead. That is his installation, his coronation as king. Jesus has all authority, not just on earth, but authority in heaven. It's all his, and it was given to him as king at his resurrection. So look back at that Psalm 2. Actually, it's on the screen up there. I will tell you of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage, and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. This tells us that as a coronation gift, the Father is giving Jesus the nations. That's his gift, his coronation gift that the Father gives Jesus. And it says he shall break them with a rod of iron. Jesus is given this rod of iron, like a shepherd's rod. Instead, though, it's made of iron. And he'll use that rod to conquer and shepherd the nations. He has this tremendous authority, and he can exercise that authority with fierce power, with this rod of iron. But what does Jesus do with that rod of iron? This is amazing. He puts it down. He doesn't use it. He sets it down. Why? Because of his mercy, his love, his patience, and his grace. And you know the next time we see Jesus with a rod of iron? It's in Revelation 19, when Jesus returns riding a white horse with eyes full of fire, his robe dipped in blood, and in his hand, a rod of iron. See, what this means is that by his resurrection, Jesus has all authority. But he chooses to exercise that authority in a way that's filled with grace and love and kindness. And one day he'll return to bring God's wrath and vengeance on the earth. But today, through the church, his mission is founded on his gracious authority. So our mission is drenched with humility. It's founded on Jesus' gracious authority. But what is our mission? What is it? Well, it's to make maturing disciples of Jesus. Read with me in verse 19 to see this. And as you read, I want you to ask yourself, what's the command? What's the command Jesus gives here? He says, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. So did you catch the command there? In English, it's a little harder to see, but the central command of this verse is to make disciples. That's the command. It's one word in Greek, discipleify, to make disciples. And what are we to make? Who are we to make disciples of? Of Jesus. The word disciple, it means a learner, a follower. It's somebody who learns from somebody how to be like that person in relationship with them. So apprentice is a good word to explain what it means. So our charge is to make disciples, learners, apprentices, not of ourselves, but of Jesus. To make people who live in relationship with Jesus and learn from him how to be like him. Now, in this sentence, there's three words that hang on that one central command. Excuse me. Three words that hang on that one central command. The first is go. Go, or going. Then baptizing, then teaching. Those three words hang on that command. So how do we make disciples of all nations, of all people groups? Well, first, we have to go. We have to go to them. And sometimes we like to teach this verse without teaching its call to missions. But you have to picture Jesus sitting in Israel on Mount Arbel, after 3.5 years of ministry in Israel, looking over the Sea of Galilee below with these villages dotting the Sea of Galilee. And as from this point, his disciples are looking out towards the borders of Israel. And Jesus says to them, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations." This is nothing less than a call to see the gospel reach every single nation, every linguistic people group for Christ. And we're not there yet. We're 2,000 years into this mission, and the task is not done. There are roughly 7,000 people groups where there are no churches, no Bibles, no gospel, no access to the truth about Jesus. And of those 7,000, there's about 3,000 people groups that are completely unengaged. That means that no one has even begun or has started to try to bring the gospel to them. There's nothing going on to try to make that happen. And you know, as I've wrestled with this verse, there was a time when I thought that God might be calling me to be a missionary. But soon God showed me that I'm not called to be a goer. I'm called to be a stayer and a prayer and a payer, and like many of you, an equipper. But that doesn't mean that we can't live for this mission, that we can't take part in fulfilling it. No. And as we continue reading this, you'll see why. So we're to go to all people groups. Secondly, we are to baptize. Baptize. There, go therefore and make disciples of all nations. How? Baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Baptism is an outward symbol of inward faith. It's when you proclaim outwardly that you're a follower of Jesus by being immersed in water. And notice the Trinity in this passage. We are to baptize them in the name, singular, of the three persons of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. So we are to share the gospel with people so that they can make a confession of faith in the triune God as they are baptized. And man, we need to be people who are willing to share the good news that Jesus has saved us. And after that, what are we called to do? Teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. Some people have called this the great omission in the great commission. Because sometimes we focus on evangelism and we forget this part of the great commission. The great commission means we are to share the truth about Jesus and then teach people to obey Jesus, to help them to mature as disciples of Jesus. That's why our mission is to make maturing disciples of Jesus, because Jesus' command was not just to evangelize, but to make disciples who observe all that he commanded. So Jesus has all power and authority, and we are to teach people to live under that authority, to live in his kingdom. We're to have hearts that know one another, that speak into each other's lives, that build each other up. And if we don't do that, if we don't help people to grow as disciples of Jesus, then we're not fulfilling the Great Commission. And each and every person in this room can be part of that mission. Each person here can share the good news of Jesus with others. Each person here can pray for and encourage and spur on and teach and serve and help and equip others to grow to be the people that God wants them to be. And there's no shortcuts to fulfill this great commission. If you want to start fulfilling the mission God gave us, then that means you absolutely must be investing in people's lives, just as Jesus invested in the lives of his followers. And that leads us to our final point this morning. The way our mission is fulfilled is through biblical community. Biblical community. Now, this is getting a little bit ahead of our passage for today, but I think it's really important to make this point. How do we see the Great Commission being carried out by Jesus' original disciples? What do we see happening in the book of Acts? Well, let me tell you what we don't see. We don't see each of those 12 disciples gathering 12 disciples around each of them and saying, follow me for 3 years, and then you'll gather 12 disciples, and they'll follow you for 3 years, and then they'll get. That's not what we see happening. Instead, we see these disciples who share the gospel and plant churches, biblical communities with a biblical church structure. In Acts, when they wanted to fulfill this great commission, when they said, we're going to do this, Jesus, we're going to fulfill this mission, they went out and they planted churches, they established churches where believers were interconnected and building each other up, centered around God's word. Look at Acts 2:42. It says, and they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship and to the breaking of bread and the prayers, and awe came upon every soul. And many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together, and they had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending in the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. The primary place where discipleship happens is in the church. Church is where people are uniquely gifted to build into each other's lives so that we're all built up together. So church, you are Jesus' plan to fulfill the Great Commission. You are to build one another in relationships, in biblical community, so that each person is using their gifts. The body is built up, and it's so that we can share the gospel with those around us. We are teaching people to obey Jesus' teachings. We're sending people to the places where Christ is not named. That's God's mission for our church. And you know, let me tell you, for the past several months, the elders have been praying and seeking God and listening and asking God to align our hearts with his heart and our thoughts with his thoughts. And what we've come back to again and again is that God wants our church to be a place where we are committed to biblical community with one another through home groups. And so we're going to make an ask of each and every person in the room this morning. We're asking that if you consider Temecula Hills to be your home church, that you would commit to being part of biblical community by joining a home group. And I know that for some, that's a big ask. I know there's all sorts of reasons that pop into people's minds. I don't feel comfortable sharing. I don't know my Bible good enough. I'm just too busy. I've got to focus on my family. All sorts of excuses to disobey God's command to be part of biblical community. And in fact, I know that this is going to stir some conversations between husbands and wives when maybe one of you doesn't want to go and the other does. But just like Jesus, our mission is drenched with humility. And it's going to take humility to respond to this. It takes humility to be real and vulnerable with people. It takes humility to admit, I don't know the answer to that Bible question. It takes humility to speak about what God's teaching me and where I'm at with God. It takes humility to admit that I'm filling my time with things that are not my most important priorities, that I've added so many things to the menu, I've lost sight of my original purpose. If you want to be a disciple of Jesus, though, you need to be part of biblical community. And I and the elders of Temecula Hills believe this is where God is leading us. And so we're asking you to be willing to commit to that. So I want you to imagine what Temecula Hills would be like if every single person in this room today was part of a home group, part of a little church family where there were real, deep relationships centered around God's word. And what if each week that we went to our home groups, we had a heart to see Jesus reign as king in one another's lives, so that our church was this little kingdom outpost that was spurring itself on. And we're praying for each other throughout the week, that we're messaging each other to encourage each other to be faithful in what God's put before us, that we're grabbing coffee with each other when somebody needs encouragement, that we're helping people around us when they have relationship issues, that when someone needs a job, we meet with them, we help them with applying for the job, that we call each other for advice, that we get help from one another, we have a project around the house. We share our joys with one another when God answers a prayer, and we grieve together when we experience loss. Imagine your neighbors see you going to a home group each week, and you're working in the yard, you get a chance to invite them to join you, so that they can hear the gospel in someone's home, and they can get their questions answered and begin to connect with a community of believers. If that became a reality, our church would be such a powerful force for God's kingdom, and we would see real disciples of Jesus being made. Discipleship is a team effort of our whole church, and it takes time and investment and community and relationships. And this is something you have a responsibility and a role in. You need relationships with other believers so that they know you and can build into your life. And there's other believers who need you to know them and build into their lives. And you know, you might feel like, I can't do this. I'm not going to do that. Well, Jesus doesn't ask you to do it on your own. Matthew 28:20, he says, "Behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." Our mission is a co-mission. We don't do it alone. We do it in cooperation with Jesus, in dependence on Jesus, with his presence with us. And so I'm going to ask each person in this room to open their bulletin up. Open up your bulletin. And inside there's this card that says, "I'm in. I am willing to be part of biblical community at Temecula Hills." And I want to ask you if you would be willing to take that step of faith to sign this card. And here's what we're going to do. Next week, there's going to be baskets out at the table, and we're going to take this card and go put it in the basket for the specific home group that you're going to join. Okay, there's going to be different nights of the week, groups that are open to kids, groups that are more adult-focused. There's going to be a diversity of groups. So we want to ask you to take this card, fill it out, and next week we'll have groups out at the table, and you can take this card and drop it in there to sign up for a home group. So, but this morning, I want you to ask you, just as a step of faith between you and God, I want to ask you if you are willing to sign this card and say, "Lord, this is uncomfortable, but I'll be in. I'll do it. I'll take that step of faith." So let's resolve to live in light of our King's mission, to make disciples of all nations, to teach them to obey King Jesus. That's our mission. When we wake up in the morning and our feet hit the ground, that's what gives purpose to our lives. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we admit that sometimes we drift away from your call upon our lives. We forget, Lord, that you have all authority, that we are not our own, that we belong to you. And Lord, I pray for each person in this room that you'd help us to see how our lives fit in your mission for your church. And Lord, I pray that you would help these home groups to be a powerful place where we can encourage one another and build one another up and grow deeper in relationship with another and with each other and push one another to follow you. Lord, I pray that these would be places where we would see disciples being made, that as we meet together, that Lord, it says, your word says that all people will know that you are Christians by your love for one another. And I pray, Lord, that that would happen as we are in home groups. Please use these in a way that are far beyond all we could ask or imagine. And I pray, Lord, that you would be honored in our church and in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.